As some in this very room right here, rack up decades and decades of being in Christ, and in Christ is the term, as the Apostle Paul refers to the believers who, with faith, accept Christ as their Lord and Master and Savior, and then through the granting of the Holy Spirit, become one through the Spirit as members of the body of Christ. And as some have racked up decades, and even after decades of being in the body of Christ and spiritual growth and overcoming, we can all enter into periods and phases in our life where we are acutely aware of our tendencies, behaviors, attitudes, and shortcomings that do not match with the godly attributes we read about in God's Word that reflect a spiritually mature Christian. Rather, we see behaviors in ourselves in very sometimes painful ways where we see that we, in many ways, are way off course from going on to perfection, as it says in Hebrews. At times, it seems that no matter how much we desire to change or be different, that these non-godly attitudes and behaviors seem to reappear in our lives. Many times, they show up and appear at times of great stress. When we're stressed, they seem to show up. Or during difficult times, and the old man, as Paul refers to our old nature, our carnal nature, before conversion, reappears. The old man that we put to death at baptism can often make a reappearance. The Apostle Paul describes the deeds or nature of the old man in several places in his epistles. One example is in Colossians 3:9. In Colossians 3:9, he writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off," right, taken off, "the old man with his deeds." The old man and his deeds have been put off or buried at baptism. This old man who died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, this old man represents the carnal man's orientation that once walked in the courses or paths of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan and his demons have spiritual influence on the minds of men, and they do. The spirit of man can tune into the attitudes and philosophies of Satan, the attitude of selfishness and pride, and what we have coined the getway of life, the getway, looking for out for yourself first. Paul makes this clear when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of darkness of this age, of this time, against spiritual hosts of wickedness." And it is a spiritual battle of the mind. And with Christ's Spirit, with God's Spirit, we can overcome the spiritual host of wickedness of this age. So we can overcome with God's Spirit. So let's go back up a verse to Colossians 3:8, and see what has been put off or buried at baptism. Colossians 3:8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." This is the list that Paul provides us to show the deeds of the old man in writing to the church of Colossae. Paul had to remind them of some of the old garments they wore that reflected the old man orientation and that behavior. James had a similar list in James chapter 3 that shows what is at the heart of the old man and labels this as wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and even demonic. James 3:14, you can read it there. You can turn there, I'll read it with you. James 3:14, he writes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, this way of the world, this way of operating does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Okay. James doesn't mince words of where the source of this philosophy and attitude originates. It is the opposite of God, who is love. The wisdom, or this wisdom that James calls out, is associated with demonic thinking. Satan, the devil himself. In John, 1 John 2:16, the Apostle John gives three categories that are the fundamental linchpins to demonic philosophy that was peddled to mankind and the basis of orientation for most of this age. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? And that maps directly to what he tempted Eve with at the very beginning. And if you want, you can map it to these three temptations that Satan himself gave to Christ, Jesus Christ. Same things. Just in this brief review and introduction to the message today, we see a very good overview of what is not of God and how the old man or carnal fleshy mind is oriented. The old man was buried and put to death at baptism, and we were raised to a life and a newness of life. We see those things still in our hearts, though, in our life at times that seem to resemble the old man. The old man that did die, but the new man at baptism that was raised out of the water and given God's Spirit begins the process of spiritual maturity. We continue to grow and identify those leftover garments of the old man that are in our closets, maybe, and that haven't even been thrown out yet. We identify those. We start to get rid of those. When we read God's word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, it pierces into our thoughts and intents of our heart, and we see deep things in our inner heart that are not reflective of God's character. And we read God's word. I hope we see that. We read God's word and we can say, oh, I see some things that aren't right in my life. We see there are gaps in what Paul calls the new man according to the image of Christ who created him and what we still see in our thoughts and intents that are lingering in our mind. God's word combined with God's Spirit in us can be quite revealing to what still needs to be addressed. We read what the description of what the new man is that is renewed in the image of Christ by reading five verses from Colossians 3. Five verses from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Let me read this for you as you turn there if you like. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, the elect, the saints, the called out ones, those with God's Spirit, holy and beloved, that should be us. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Not a, we hope you do it, or if you feel like doing it, you must do. But above all these things, put on love, right? Like that garment. You want to get rid of the old garment that's rotten and stained and dirty, put on the new garment. And put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right? As was mentioned last week, through Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. Now, this is quite a description, and the Bible is full of other examples of how a spirit-born child of God is described. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 7 of Matthew 5 portrays the spiritual understanding of God's commandments that exceeds the outward appearance of righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They just appeared righteous. They didn't really understand the spiritual intent and application of God's commandments, where you show love towards God, love towards neighbor. Well, Christ showed that on the Sermon on the Mount. How do you apply God's commandments, where it's love towards God, love toward neighbor? The godly righteousness that Christ describes is what Scripture says is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. What Jesus taught in this regard, we can also see by reading the law, the prophets, and the writings, the scriptures. We just referenced Matthew 5:20 and the righteousness of those who will enter the kingdom of God. This aligns with what David said in Psalm 15, where David says, "Who will abide in God's tabernacle and in his holy hill?" God's holy hill is synonymous with God's kingdom that Jesus spoke about. Let's review what David said as we see harmony, alignment with the same words of Jesus. Psalm 15. Let me read this to you. You can turn there if you like, or type in Psalm 15 into your mobile device. But Psalm 15, David says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" It's a question. Who is going to make it into the kingdom? Who is going to be in the government of God? Who may dwell in your holy hill, he says. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach or harm against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You say you're going to do something, you don't change your mind because it doesn't favor you after you realize the facts. You keep going. You do what you say you do, you don't change, even if it is not to your benefit. Verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Moved from what? God's holy hill, the kingdom of God. This is a description of the new man, one who is raised with Christ and seeking those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1. God's word is not vague or ambiguous on what those in Christ, right, in the body, are to become. We're told, "Be holy as I am holy," right? 1 Peter 1:16. The elect, or those in Christ, will pursue and begin to reflect the holiness of the Father. Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. The called out, those in Christ, will pursue and begin to reflect godly perfection. As children of God who have the hope of seeing in the Spirit our Savior Christ at his return, we are motivated to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. 1 John 3:3. Just like Christ, we are to pursue and develop purity that God can use in his spiritual temple. The temple had to be purified. The things of the temple had to be purified before it went in. Same thing spiritually. God's doing the same thing with us, the called out, those with his Spirit. God is developing righteousness and holiness in the saints, and yet, as we touched on at the beginning, there are periods or times in our lives that we don't feel so saintly, right? But rather that those old garments from the old man are somehow still clinging to our backs. through the sharp two-edged word in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see those spots, wrinkles, and blemishes that have to be washed away, as described in Ephesians 5. Now, we can look back, and I hope we can, I think we all can, and see positive changes over time in our lives. Yet, there are times in our life where a blemish or a spot that we identify just doesn't go away. It just seems to stay there no matter what we do. They're really hard to remove stains that we see. The bitterness at times, anger, backbiting, self-seeking, and pride. These are just some examples of really stubborn and hard to remove spots and stains that seem like they just won't wash away or easily removed. These stains or blemishes, as we will call them, can be rooted in things that happened in our past. And under the right times of stress, you see the old man burst out in the open. Like, where did that come from? You know, it's still there. I thought I dealt with that a long time ago, and there it is. We struggle at times to change, and it can seem like we are barely treading water, and it can be discouraging. It can be a discouraging period of time. It may even feel as though these are just like bonds, right, or chains that keep us tied down and from progressing towards spiritual maturity and to the measure of Christ. Now, the good news, the very good news, before we become too discouraged, is that the Bible gives us a very specific way that we can loosen these bonds that seem to hold us back from overcoming these old man areas of our life. And that's what we will talk about today. The good news that the remaining bonds of the old man can be loosened and removed to allow us to continue on in our journey to perfection in Christ Jesus. So the title for today's message is Fasting and Prayer to Remove Those Lingering Bonds of the Old Man. Fasting and prayer to remove those lingering bonds of the old man. Now, the purpose of the message is to encourage us to continue on to perfection through fasting and prayer to remove those bonds of the old man that are still lingering, that hold us back in growing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or in other words, if you're stuck spiritually, let's look at the power of fasting combined with prayer. All right? If you're stuck spiritually, you're treading water, you're at a plateau, let's look at the power of fasting and prayer together. All right, let's turn to Isaiah 58 to begin with. Isaiah 58 to introduce this further. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Isaiah 58 has a section that reflects a type of fasting that God is not impressed with, and a type of fast that God does, and also a kind of fast that God does take notice of and inserts his power into our life in dramatic ways. In verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 58, we see a description of a type of fast that God does not view as positive or coming from a good intent. One way to describe it is that it is self-oriented or a hypocritical-oriented type of fast. If you like, you can review those verses in a personal study, as I would like us to focus on the type of fast that God does respect in the message today. In verses 6 through 9, we see the type of fast described, and let's read verse 6 of Isaiah 58. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now, this section starts by saying the fast that God has chosen is to loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens. These are the bonds of the old man that still hold us down, that need to be cut and be let loose so we can go on to perfection. To see that at times it is necessary for us to fast and pray, to deal with the challenging things in our life. Let's look at an example from Christ's ministry where fasting combined with prayer were required to deal with a very challenging issue. Now we will turn to Matthew 17, and we know from Mark's account that this section of verses occurred the next day after the transfiguration. And the disciples, other than Peter, James, and John, remained at the base of the mountain, the base of the area, with the multitude. And Jesus Christ, with James and John, and Peter, were up with him at that point, seeing the future glory of Jesus Christ being shown in the transfiguration. And the rest of the disciples were down at the base. So let's see what occurs as Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, come down from the mountain where a multitude of people await them. Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. And when they had come down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, showing honor, and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Very serious situation. Verse 16, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Right? So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." In verse 21, though, let's focus on that. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So let's notice a few things. Jesus had some comments that were directed to his disciples regarding faith and unbelief as a contributor to them not being able to cast out this demon. Then Jesus, at the end, gives a spiritual principle that's very important. Jesus links this with faith, that faith is needed to move the impossible, to move the impossible from our lives. Prayer and fasting is necessary for difficult challenges. Prayer and fasting is necessary for very difficult challenges, hard to move things. Prayer and fasting is a powerful combination for the issues of the old man to be removed. Jesus makes a very profound and important statement in saying that this kind of difficult demon cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. The difficult areas in our life or in our character, the bonds of the old man, as I call them, or those stains that seem to be permanent stains, can come out, just like the stubborn demon, the afflicted the man's son. But it requires prayer and fasting for a result, as Jesus taught his disciples. Fasting and prayer is a powerful combination to get the answers that seem to elude us and allow us to go forward to overcome the spiritual battles we wrestle with in our lives. So why is fasting and prayer effective? Why is prayer and fasting effective? It is through fasting and prayer that our own self-oriented perspectives, rooted in pride, are diminished, and with a humble spirit that draws near to God, then God can then work with us in a very close and meaningful way. When we draw near to God through prayer and fasting, we will see something change in our life. Let's turn to James 4, verse 7. James 4, drawing near to God and how prayer and fasting help us in that regard. James 4, verse 7. "Therefore," James writes, "therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Right? You humble yourself. Prayer and fasting is key to that. Submit to God. Fasting with prayer is a way in which we submit to God. And how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, when we fast and pray, we're not relying on our own ability. We put ourselves in God's hands and under his will. Pride gets in the way of our relationship with God, as we see in the previous verse, that God resists the proud. Spiritual fasting and prayer is a humbling experience, right? Spiritual fasting. After about one meal, we feel a little less feisty or self-reliant in our abilities. And after a day of not eating, we're really less self-reliant and confident in our abilities. Our own will begins to fade. When combined with being on our knees and praying, the pride that so often gets in the way of our relationship with God soon begins to disappear after a few missed meals. This is when God can begin to work in our life in a very dramatic way. And he draws near. And our hearts begin to turn to God in a way that shows a faith and a trust that God can make a significant progress with our hearts and mind and our attitudes. Prayer and fasting. And when we do that, and if you've done that, you know that by 24 hours or longer, if you're doing the right spiritual fast and prayer together, you have a different orientation than you started with, a different reliance on God, you have a humbleness that God can then start to use, allows God to work in your life because you're not relying on yourself. I'd like to illustrate this in many different ways, but first I'd like to illustrate this first by reading an article from the Good News from January 1980, written by Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, this is breaking into an article about halfway and gives us insight to the power of prayer and fasting. So let me read this to you, and this is what he writes. He writes, "Brethren, we need earnest fasting and prayer now. We need to get ready now and grow constantly in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are too far from God right now. Let me tell you of a time when I came to realize that I was not close enough to God. My prayers were not being answered. Are yours? I've written this before, but those of you who read it need to read it again. It was about mid-January 1930. I had been converted less than 3 years. God had directly answered my prayers, but now, near mid-January 1930, they were not being answered. It was near time for Gunnar Ted to be born. My wife was excessively anemic, seriously lacking in iron in her blood. The doctor feared she did not have sufficient strength for the delivery. He insisted she must go to the hospital. But the hospital bill for the birth of our first son, Richard David, had not been yet paid, and the hospital would not admit her until it was paid. I was without money. We were utterly without food. We burned wood in the kitchen stove, and we were completely out of wood. I had prayed. Now I asked in desperation, why doesn't God answer my prayers anymore? I knew the reason was mine, not God's, but I didn't know the reason. The Sabbath was coming on. I decided to fast and pray until I found the answer. I fasted Friday night, Sabbath morning. I continued the fast, no food, no juice, no liquids. I started Sabbath morning by praying one full hour. I did not ask God to heal my wife. I asked for nothing except for God to show me what was wrong with me, that my prayers were not being answered. Then I meditated for 1 hour, searching my mind to understand where I was wrong. This was followed by 1 hour of searching the Bible to see if God would reveal to me there the answer. Then I started all over again with 1 hour of prayer, 1 hour of soul searching, meditation, and 1 hour of searching the Bible. This hour-by-hour program was maintained until bedtime that night. By Sunday morning, I was really hungry, but I continued the hour-by-hour prayer, meditation, and Bible searching. It must have been about 2 in the afternoon Sunday that one of our daughters called out, "Grandpa and Grandma Armstrong are driving into our driveway." By that time, I knew why my prayers had not been answered. The stress of trying to earn a living and such cares had taken my time, and I had not been as close to God as I previously been after my conversion. I guess the first love or the romance of conversion had worn off, and my mind had been taken up with material cares. I had no longer been close enough to God. But now, Sunday afternoon, this fasting and prayer and soul searching had brought me back into closeness with God. I had been reading his many promises to answer prayer in the hours of Bible searching. Now I knew God would hear. I did not need a long prayer now. I was very close to my Creator. Now, for the first time in this fast, I asked him hurriedly to heal my wife and restore the needed iron. I asked God to send us wood. I asked him for food. I asked him for payment of the hospital bill. I asked him for needed money. I asked him for a new overcoat, for I only had only an old lightweight top coat with a hole at least 6 inches in diameter in one side of the rear. This prayer took no more than 18 seconds. Then I closed saying, you've promised to supply all our needs, and you know what we have need of before we ask. So send whatever else you know I need. Then I ran out by our garage, and my father and mother were just getting out of the car. Dad had removed the rear seat and piled kitchen stove wood in the back of the car. Mother had a huge baking pan with a cover on it, full of cooked food that needed only warming. Part of my 18-second prayer was answered while I was yet been praying. We enjoyed a most welcome visit with my parents. On awakening Monday morning, my wife's cheeks were rosy red. The doctor was astounded. She had iron to spare. The Monday morning mail brought the means of payment for the hospital bill, including Garantet's birth in advance. Later on Monday morning, I stopped up to see my younger brother, Russell, at the gas company office. I always took my old top coat off on entering the lobby of an office building, folding the gaping hole inside and carrying the coat on my arm. Russell said, "Look, I know it's embarrassing for you to hide that hole in your coat. Today, Meyer and Frank's having a special sale on overcoats. Anything I charge on my charge account beginning today will not be billed until March 1st, and I'll have until March 10th to pay it. You go over and pick out the good warm overcoat, and during noon hour, I'll come over and have it charged." "Oh, no, Russ," I exclaimed. "I can't have you buy me an overcoat." I was embarrassed. Then a voice seemed to say to me, "Didn't you ask me to give you a new overcoat? Are you too proud to receive it the way I have chosen to answer your prayer?" Immediately, I stopped protesting and said meekly, "Okay, Russ, I'll do it and see you at noon." That afternoon, I happened to stop in at the Portland, Oregon office to see their merchandising man, a Mr. Davidson. "Well, hello, Mr. Armstrong," he said. "You're just the man I need to see right now. The Bissell carpet sweeper people want you to put on a survey for them to learn direct from consumers the amount of demand for carpet sweepers in the face of vacuum cleaner competition. How soon can you do it?" "Right away," I answered. There was going to be a good-sized check for this as soon as the survey was completed. I went immediately to the office of the company from which we rented our house. Our rent was past due, and they were about to get nasty about it. I told them of the survey, and they agreed to wait for the next rent until I received the check. That was everything I'd asked God for Sunday afternoon, except I'd asked God to send whatever else he knew we needed. Tuesday, I think it was, my youngest brother, Dwight, drove to our house. "Herb," he said, "I want to leave my car here until you take Loma to the hospital. I was just thinking, you might have to go in the middle of the night with no way to get there. Meantime, I'll want you to use the car as much as you need. Thursday evening, my sister Mary, Dwight's twin sister, came over. Loma, she said to my wife, I brought over a dressing gown. I don't know why. It was the strangest thing, but something made me kneel and pray this afternoon. And in my mind, I heard a voice saying clearly, take a robe over to Loma. It was repeated twice. I didn't know you needed a robe, but here it is. This was a most unusual experience. Well, Herbert and I understand, said my wife. I will need a robe in the hospital, but I never thought about it until now. God had sent what he knew before I asked him that we needed. I hope this experience of mid-January 1930, now 50 years ago, will be the means of helping some of you to take an effective step getting ready for Christ's coming. But now you need to know about fasting. Fasting without prayer is no avail spiritually. There is a real physical benefit if you understand it, but not many doctors know the physical benefits of fasting. Animals fast by instinct when physically sick, but fasting alone without intensive prayer will not draw you closer to God. But what kind of prayer? Jesus gave a parable describing two kinds of prayer. The self-righteous publican used a prayer to try to convince God of his self-righteousness. He said, I thank thee, O God, he prayed, that I am so much better than this sinner beside me. I want you to realize, God, how good I am. I fast often. I pay tithe. I'm a very righteous man. But the poor sinner beside him was praying humbly. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy even to pray to you. And I'll stop there with the article. But I wanted to read that to you as it was a vivid depiction of God dramatically involving himself in the life of an individual at a very serious time, a dire time in Mr. Armstrong's life, and the impact that he had of fasting and prayer in getting answers that he was seeking. I'm sure some here could share similar stories of God involving himself in dramatic ways after prayer and fasting. When we fast and pray, we draw near to God, and then the bonds that are holding us down, God begins to loosen and remove. We get answers. Did you notice how Mr. Armstrong describes the type of prayer that is combined with fasting? The tax collector did not trust in his own righteousness, but rather saw himself in a way that he didn't even raise his eyes to heaven. That's the type of prayer, when combined with fasting, that gets answers from God, gets results. We have also excellent examples of this from Scripture, of the type of prayer and fasting where God gives us the answers and the spiritual help we need. Let's look at some examples. Let's look at Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 9. You want to turn there? We'll see Daniel. This has been, I think, used several times in the last month or so, but let's turn there again. It's an excellent example. I want to share this with you or read it to you because it ties in perfectly with the topic that we're talking about. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of one's inward condition, a visible way to demonstrate the sincerity of one's repentance or grief. It represented humility. Right? Sackcloth was a coarse material made of goat's hair and was not comfortable to wear. Ashes signified desolation and ruin. Daniel was not in his Gucci suit and shoes when he prayed, and he did not have a Gucci attitude either, right? Jesus tells us not to look like we're fasting, as the Pharisees were presenting themselves in ways so everyone knew they were fasting. So the Pharisees took this the wrong way. They took it to the extreme. It was a false show of righteousness. What we need is the attitude of Daniel. It's not the Gucci attitude, but the sackcloth and ashes attitude when we fast and pray. Let's read Daniel's prayer and supplications that he prayed during this fast. Daniel was hopeful that the 70-year prophecy that Jeremiah recorded about the restoration of Jerusalem would soon come to pass. Like, he was so hopeful. He's like, he knew that the prophecy of Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, restored, would happen. And he was so, he wanted that to happen. Something else I hope we noticed. Daniel was reading the scriptures, which included what? Well, we know he had Jeremiah, and he had the law and the prophets and the writings. He was studying God's word. He was studying God's word. Daniel, as we know, was a young boy when he was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he longed for the fulfillment of that prophecy, Jerusalem being rebuilt, and the temple specifically. Now, he was getting older in age, and you can see his passion for God's restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Let's read what he prayed, Daniel 9, verse 4. We'll continue on. And he said, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession. And he said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heavens, such has never been done as what you have done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see your desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. This is a powerful prayer. Powerful prayer. And it focuses on the cause of separation between God and the people of Judah and Israel. It was their turning away from God. Daniel's prayer is very similar to the tax collector. Daniel, who is a faithful servant of God, doesn't present himself to God other than falling short of God's righteousness. The separation with God was because of their willful sin and turning from God. And Daniel also glorifies God's righteousness and mercy and thanks them and praises him. Does God answer this type of prayer when combined with fasting? Yes, he does. Let's read on in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached out, reached me in about the time of the evening of the offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, but you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Did Daniel get an answer? Yes, he did. In a very dramatic way. The archangel Gabriel was sent to him to provide an answer. Like a command went out for Gabriel, go to Daniel. Whose command? Well, as Gabriel was an archangel, it could only be the Almighty God. The eternal God who told Gabriel himself, go to Daniel and speak with him. Daniel's prayer was heard at the very throne of God. And God commanded Gabriel, go to Daniel. When fasting and praying in the attitude of Daniel, when that occurs, the very throne of the Almighty God hears that prayer and responds. Do you believe it? David wrote in Psalm 1, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Psalm 10, 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You have prepared their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Humble and sincere prayers are heard by our Father in heaven. Prayer and fasting is a powerful combination that draws us near to God to seek God. Fasting and prayer draws us closer to God, and he draws closer to us to provide comfort, answers, and mercy in our situation. Let's look at one more example as it connects us to Daniel, as it connects to Daniel. Now, Daniel wanted to know about the 70-year prophecy where Cyrus was prophesied to allow the Jewish captives to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. That prophecy was fulfilled with the temple being rebuilt, and Ezra the priest, who is sometimes referred to as the second Moses, and he leads back a group to Jerusalem. Let's look at this account, and let's look at this account and something very, very incredible that Ezra prays as he realizes their situation as they have had protection from the government of Babylon, but they're about to go into territory on the way back to Jerusalem, and they're going to go through some areas, he realizes, where the folks in that territory are just not that fond of the Jews. It's just the way it is. So see what he says in Ezra 8, verse 21. Ezra 8, if you want to turn there or with me. Ezra 8, verse 21. Ezra writes, we have this recorded, "There by the Hava Canal, I proclaimed a fast." So what he's realizing, which, you know, he realizes he's about to go into a serious situation. He didn't think, for whatever reason, to ask for protection, as we'll see. So he says, what can we do? Let's proclaim a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road. Because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So he's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like us when someone else is going through a trial. Oh, don't worry, God will take care of you. Just don't worry about it. And we believe, and then it's all of a sudden we're in that situation, and all of a sudden, like, oh man, I need some help. So what did Ezra do? You know, he's telling the king, oh, God will take care of us, you know, and he's gracious towards us, and, you know, it's all done to be good. And then he realizes, wait a second, we're going to be in some difficult situation here. And then he didn't have any king's horsemen or army escorting them through this territory. So what do you, verse 23? So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Now, Ezra, before he started back with the captives, and before they started on their journey, had everyone pray and fast. Pray and fast. And in that day, in that age, a caravan, think of it, a caravan of folks with no protection would be an easy target for those wanting to take advantage of the situation. Plus, they were taking all these special things back, possessions and things that were valuable. The Jews had their enemies, and they were going through lands where memories of the kingdom of Israel defeating the local nations was still remembered, right? People didn't forget. We see that in the book of Esther, right? Haman, he wanted to kill all the Jews, and he was an ancestor of Esau. So memories rang long for generations and generations, and the Jews had their enemies. And Ezra saw the situation, and those going back to Jerusalem prayed and fasted, and God answered their prayer. God answered their prayer. Remember that. As an example, I want you to keep in mind, as we'll reference it in a moment here. Other notable examples of God answering those who humbly prayed and fasted. Esther, her maids and those in her hometown fasted for 3 days. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders with prayer and fasting. Cornelius, the first Gentile, was praying and fasting when an angel said to him, your prayer has been heard. Moses fasted 40 days each time before going up to be with God to receive the Ten Commandments. Nehemiah was fasting and praying before the God of heaven when Nehemiah is looking for direction in regards to the news he heard about the lack of progress in Jerusalem. David writes about prayer and fasting in Psalm 35. Jesus fasted 40 days before being tempted by the devil. Powerful things occurred when servants of God humbled themselves in fasting and sincere prayer to God. We can follow the same examples in our own lives. To conclude, let's go back to Isaiah 58 and read verses 6 through 12 as it shows what can happen when we fast in a way that we see from Daniel and Ezra. Isaiah 58, verses 5. If you want to turn back there. Isaiah 58, verse 5. And he says, is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? This reflects an attitude from fasting that is outward focused and reflects the type of attitudes that are described in the Beatitudes. Thinking of others. The give way is prevalent in our thinking. And that comes from fasting and prayer. Takes the focus off ourselves, puts it on others. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. And the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Remember the example of Ezra? Ezra needed a rear guard to protect those going back. They prayed and they fasted. And they had the glory of the Lord as their rear guard. Similar to the pillar of fire as a symbol of God's glory that went behind Israel out of Egypt. The Logos himself. Verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of the wickedness, God will say, here I am. What a promise. What a comfort. Here I am. If we remove the attitude of pointing the finger and evil speaking like the Pharisee, who pointed the finger at the tax collector. If we have the right attitude, God says, here I am. What a wonderful, incredible response we have. God saying to you, here I am. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in, a millennial perspective, if we understand what that means, right? Very encouraging. God will draw near to us if we draw near to him through prayer and fasting. The humble attitude that God then can use to do dramatic things that glorify him can begin to occur. If we are in a time where we seem to be treading water or needing important answers, let's follow the wonderful examples of Daniel, Ezra, and others. To draw near to God as we continue to purify our hearts, as we continue boldly forward with the living hope and promise of the return of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and King of Kings, and the coming kingdom of God.